If you turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 23, where we read of Jesus being crucified and the very different response between the two men who were being crucified together with him. And I want you to notice what we read beginning with verse 39 of Luke chapter 23, where the writer Luke will say this. But one of the, and he uses a very interesting word. Luke is the one who uses this. And if you look this word up, kagouagon, it basically means someone who does evil. He works evil. He's an evildoer. He's an evil worker. You think of it in the sense of a criminal. Someone who commits gross misdeeds, is engaged in serious crimes. So Luke just simply says, one of the criminals or one of these evildoers or evil workers. Matthew and Mark use a very different term. And if I'm reading Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 27, just listen to this. In verse 38, he will say, there were two thieves crucified with him. And then in verse 44, he'll repeat this word, the thieves also who were crucified with him. So in Matthew chapter 27, verse 38 and verse 44, he uses this word that is translated, at least in the authorized, as thieves. If I'm reading Mark's account in Mark chapter 15 and verse 27, he uses the same word that Matthew uses. And in Mark chapter 15, verse 27, it just reads, and with him they crucify two thieves. So according to Matthew chapter 27, verse 38, verse 44, and Mark chapter 15, verse 27, there is a word that is used and is translated as thieves. Now we know that the apostle John, uses the same term with reference to Barabbas. Barabbas should have been the one who was crucified rather than Jesus. But Barabbas is identified with the very same term that is used by Matthew and Mark. Now listen to the statement in John chapter 18, and you read the statement from the Apostle John. Now Barabbas was a thief, or as the King James reads it, a robber. But the word that is used here in John chapter 18 and verse 40 is the same word that is used in Matthew 27 and Mark 15 in terms of these other two individuals. So you think of these individuals as thieves. But Trench, in his synonyms, points out something that is very important to understand. If you talk about the basic word for thief, and you talk about the word that is used here in Matthew, Mark, and John with reference to these individuals, it is true to say that they appropriate things that weren't theirs. But if you think of the word thief, Trench will make the point, this word indicates fraud and doing something in secret. Whereas the word that is used in Matthew and Mark and John with reference to these individuals, this is a word that has to do with violence and doing something openly. So a thief is someone who obviously steals, but the word that is used here in Matthew, Mark, and John with reference to these individuals, these were robbers in the sense that they were plunderers, and always there's the element of violence. So we're talking about insurrectionists, who in all probability were involved in murder. We know Barabbas was, and he was the ringleader of the insurrectionists. So if we think of this word criminals or this word for evildoers or evil workers, think of individuals who were involved in robbery openly and violently, and they were engaged in serious crime. That's what we're talking about. So I come here to verse 39. Of Luke 23, and I read this. But one of the evil workers, criminals, robbers, involved in plundering and violence, tradition says his name was Gestas, who had been hanged, was blaspheming him saying, are you not the Messiah? Save yourself with us. And then verse 40 of Luke 23. And the other one, tradition says his name was Dismas. And the other one, having answered, rebuking him, said, are you not afraid of God? Because you're in the same condemnation. And we, on the one hand, justly, for we're receiving the things worthy of which we practiced. But on the other hand, this one practiced not one thing out of place. He did nothing improper or wrong. And then we read verse 42. And he was saying, and he was constantly saying this. I mean, the tense is continual. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me whenever you should enter into your kingdom. Now, obviously, this man recognized he was a sinner and recognized that Jesus was not. And he recognized that even though Jesus was dying the same kind of death, he was able to do something. He was able to save him. He believed that he was the king. He believed that he was the Messiah. And even though Jesus was dying, he drew the conclusion that Jesus was going to do something. He was going to return and he was going to establish a kingdom. And his request was that whenever that happened, that he would remember him. Now that is what we read when we read this statement. So obviously the man confesses his guilt and he throws himself upon the mercy and saving power of Jesus. You can't see a greater portrait of grace than this. And then we have Jesus' response. Verse 43. And he said to him, truly I'm saying to you, today, and this is an adverb of time, this very day, you will be with me in paradise. So there's the salvation of the one and the condemnation of the other. And it's amazing when you read this in terms of what Jesus says. All three would die that day. Jesus voluntarily. These other two, when their legs were broken, they'd be forced to die. And then we know that their spirit souls would go down into Sheol or into Hades. Jesus and the repented insurrectionists in paradise, Abraham's bosom. And the other one would be in torment. We simply read verse 43. Today, this very day, you will be with me in paradise, which is located in Sheol, which is the Hebrew word, Hades, the Greek word. Now, I think it's important for all of us to remember that when Jesus died, he experienced what all other human beings experienced at this time. His body was placed in a tomb, and his spirit soul went down into Sheol, went down into Hades, into Hades. He didn't go to hell. He wasn't in any kind of torment. He was in Abraham's bosom. He was in paradise. Paradise is a Persian word that has to do with a place of blessedness. And if you think of Abraham's bosom, this denotes intimate communion and fellowship. So when you think of what happened in terms of death, body would be placed in a tomb, but everyone would go down to Sheol or into Hades. And Jesus went to paradise. Jesus went to Abraham's bosom, along with this other repentant insurrectionist. So he accomplished something in terms of his death that had never been accomplished before. He died not only for the sins that would be committed after his time. He died for all of the sins that were committed before his time, from Adam on. So now all of the sins of the Old Testament saints have been removed on the basis of his death. So I think of the anticipation of Jews as they're anticipating the coming of the Messiah. And they thought various things about the coming of the Messiah. Now I want you to listen to the words of Simeon. When Simeon is in the temple, and Luke records this, and Simeon is holding the baby, because the baby Jesus has been brought by his mother in accordance with the Levitical law, to present and to offer the sacrifices in the temple. And I want you to listen to the statement as it's recorded by the writer Luke in Luke chapter 2. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, or the Lord's Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, which is in Leviticus chapter 12, then he took him into his arms. Now he's holding the baby Jesus, who's 40 days old. He took him into his arms. And he blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation." So he had a certain understanding about salvation, deliverance in terms of the Messiah. And by the Holy Spirit, he recognized this 40-day-old Jesus to be the one. He's the one who's going to do it. But he couldn't understand a lot of things about it. Now listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. That was in Luke 2, verses 25 down to verse 29. But listen to Matthew chapter 13 and what Jesus says in verses 16 and 17. "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So there were many prophets and many righteous men who wanted to understand various things, but they did not hear or see the things that these individuals heard and saw when Jesus actually came. Now, do you remember the statement that Jesus makes with reference to Abraham? In John chapter 8 and verse 56, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad." Now, what did Jesus mean when he said that in John 8, 56? Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. He saw the birth of his son. He saw the birth of his grandsons. And he recognized that that promise absolutely was going to be fulfilled. He didn't understand a lot of things about it. He didn't know Jesus by name. But he knew that the promise given to him by God was going to be fulfilled. Isaac was born. Jacob and Esau were born. Abraham saw all of that. He saw the birth of his son and the birth of his grandsons. And he could look down and he knew that the promise was going to ultimately be fulfilled. But he didn't see. He didn't understand a lot of things. Now we know that the basis of salvation has always been the death of Christ. The basis of salvation has always been his death. You remember Revelation 13? He was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So before anything was created, it was already determined that the second person is the one who was going to die. So salvation was always based upon his death. Always. But these Old Testament saints couldn't see these things. They didn't understand a lot of things. So I go back to the words of John Feinberg, who makes this comment. "The people of the Old Testament era did not know that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus would die, and that his death would be the basis of salvation. But that's not to say that God did not know. God absolutely knew that the basis would be the death of Jesus. But they didn't understand it in the Old Testament until it became an historical reality. So when Jesus died on that cross, he paid the penalty of sin. He spoke of drinking the cup of divine judgment. He spoke about bearing the fullness of divine wrath and it would fall upon him. He spoke about all of this. It is a reason why Martin Luther said what he said. No one has ever been so terror-stricken by death as he was. He felt and experienced death's throes more than all of us put together. And you think about it, in terms of the prophet Isaiah writing 700 years before he came, and Isaiah making the comment, the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And then he makes this comment, and it ought to be translated like this. It pleased the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. When his soul will make an offering for sin. When his soul will make an offering for sin. Now, all of that happened when he died on the cross. So he died on the cross. He paid the penalty of sin. He removed sin. And now they bury his body, and he descends down into Sheol in Hades. And he's there in Abraham's bosom. He's there in paradise. And he said to that insurrectionist, today, this very day, you're going to be with me in paradise. And that's what happened. Because the Old Testament saints were saved, you remember? On credit. They were saved on the basis of the death of Jesus, even though they didn't understand all of that. So when Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, up on Mount Hermon, in the northern part of Israel, when he transfigured himself before them, and Moses and Elijah were there, you remember what they were talking about? They were talking about his coming death. Moses and Elijah were talking about his approaching death. They were saved proleptically. They were saved in advance. They were saved on the basis of his death. And then when he died, everything changed. Everything changed when he died. Now I want you to notice three statements with me. The first one is in Acts chapter 17. Would you turn here? The Apostle Paul's in Athens. He is speaking to the philosophers at Athens, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And he comes to the statement, as recorded by the writer Luke, in Acts chapter 17. We're in Athens, Greece. And I want you to notice the statement in verse 30. And the times of this ignorance, God, and the verb means overlooked, disregarded, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So I have it there in verse 30. He disregarded, he overlooked this period of time, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And then it's substantiated on the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus, as you read it in verse 31. Now, the second passage that I want us to read is the one found in Romans chapter 3. You'll turn here to Romans chapter 3, and I want you to notice the statement from Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Whom? And he's speaking of Christ Jesus. God set forth as a propitiation in his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness on the count of the passing over of sins having been committed beforehand by the forbearance of God. Now, when you read that in verse 25, on account of the passing over of sins having been committed beforehand, those are the Old Testament saints. Those are the sins. Sins committed by Old Testament saints. From Adam on. So not only do you read the statement, he overlooked, disregarded for a period of time, but now, since the coming of Christ, everything has changed. And now you're reading also what happened in terms of the death of Jesus. He dealt with all of the sins that had been committed in the past. Now here's the third passage. Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 9? And I want you to notice the writer's words in verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. And for this cause, he's the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus, that by means of death, now here it is, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So I'm reading this, and it's all based upon his blood, verse 14, the blood of Christ. But now in verse 15, for this cause he's the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that are under the first covenant. That's the old covenant. That's the Old Testament. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So I read this in Acts chapter 17. I read this in Romans chapter 3. And I read this in Hebrews chapter 9. And now there's this realization that sin has been dealt with and sin has been removed. So I'm thinking about this in terms of Hebrews. Now I want you to turn to another one. And this is in Hebrews chapter 11. And I want you to notice these verses in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews, of course, is the great faith chapter. All right, this is Hebrews chapter 11. Now, this is the great faith chapter. And he's talking about all of these Old Testament saints and unbelievable what they did and were willing to experience. But then you come to the end of the chapter, in the Hebrews chapter 11, this great faith chapter, and we read this in verse 39. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Now, he's talking about these Old Testament saints. And he's saying that during their lifetime, even though they were remarkable in so many ways, they did not receive the promise. It's not as though they didn't receive promises. They did receive promises. Look at verse 33. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, plural, promises. But they didn't obtain or receive the promise, because the promise required the coming of the Messiah. So I come down here and I'm reading this statement in verse 39. And these all Old Testament saints, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Now follow it, verse 40. God having provided some better thing for us, us would be New Testament saints, that they would be Old Testament saints, without us, New Testament saints, should not be made perfect, or we would use the word complete. So when you read the statements here by the writer of Hebrews, the Old Testament saints did not fully realize the fulfillment of the promise during the course of their lifetime, because in God's plan, he wanted to include the New Testament economy in terms of salvation. So even though they experienced all of these things, they never understood the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They had never understood that because that was unoffered during their lifetime. So even though they had all kinds of experiences, they never really understood this. The sacrifice of Christ accomplished something in fact. And it's not now a future hope because it's already been done. So I read this here in verses 39 and verse 40. The Old Testament saints did not know the full blessing of sins forgiven. They had to constantly offer sacrifices. They never really had this perfect conscience insofar as their sin was concerned because it had never been removed. It had never been dealt with. So now you're reading the statements from the writer of Hebrews in verses 39 and 40. And we have a better revelation in Jesus Christ that guarantees a resurrection. So I'm reading this in 39 and 40. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, New Testament saints, that they, Old Testament saints, without us, should not be made complete. But now, since the death of Christ, they've been made complete. Now, look at the statement in Hebrews chapter 12, and look at verse 23. We're in heaven. We are in the heavenly Jerusalem. And at the very end of verse 23, we read this statement. To the spirits of just men made perfect. To the spirits of just men made perfect or complete. These are Old Testament saints. They're now in the heavenly Jerusalem, and they have been made complete. Why? Because sin has been removed. Sin's been dealt with. So now we're reading of the Old Testament saints. They're called spirits because they don't have their bodies yet. There hasn't been a bodily resurrection. So we read of the spirits of just men, these are Old Testament saints, that have been now made complete because all of this has been accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ in the removal of sin. So when I think about the death of Jesus Christ and I think about Old Testament saints, the promise has now been fulfilled concerning their salvation. Sin has been removed. And now, their future resurrection is absolutely guaranteed. Now, that's what I read. So, when Jesus died, and His soul, spirit, departed from His body, He descended down into Sheol, into Hades. He went to Abraham's bosom. He was in paradise. And that's where He was. And He made a proclamation. He's the one who fulfilled all of this. He's the one. So not only do they come to an understanding that He is, He's the one. But it guaranteed, of course, the fate of all of those who were in torment. Now there's a particular passage of Scripture that is a very interesting text to read. And it's over in Ephesians 4. And I want you to turn here to Ephesians chapter 4. And I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says in verses 8 through 10. Now, in verse 8, we read, Ephesians 4, verse 8, wherefore he says, and then he quotes this psalm, Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led captive, he gave gifts to men. And then there's this parenthesis, and Paul is going to expand upon it. Now that He ascended, what is it but that also He descended into the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is Himself also the one who ascended far above all the heavens in order that He might fill all things. Now, when you come to this particular statement, and I'm reading verse 8, when He ascended on high, and He uses this verb to take captive in warfare. And then he talks about those who are prisoners of war. So obviously we're talking about a military kind of conquest. We're talking about a military conqueror. I mean, that's what we're talking about. But the question is, when you read this in verse 8, Are we talking about conquered enemies, or are we talking about those who belong to Him? If it would be conquered enemies, we're talking about Satan and sin and death and hell. But if we're talking about those who belong to Him, we're talking about leading those who had been captured in war, and now He's sharing the spoils with them. So there's a question in terms of who are these individuals? Are these enemies? Are these individuals that belong to Him? Are these sinners who were captured by sin and Satan and death, and now they've been taken captive by Christ and set free? I mean, what does it mean? Now, when you read this, you come to verse 9, and He expands upon it. And He says in verse 9, "Now that which ascended, what is it but that also He descended into the lower parts of the earth?" What does He mean, lower parts of the earth? What does that mean? And there are three ways in which you can take this. So let me set forth the three ways. If you say the lower parts of the earth, and you're thinking of earth, lower parts of the earth, this little construction can be one of three things. It can be a comparison. It's called a genitive of comparison. And so if it's a comparison, you're saying something like, the lower parts in comparison to the earth. In comparison to the earth. So if it's a genitive of comparison, it's saying lower parts in comparison to the earth. He descended below the earth. He went down into Hades. He went down into Sheol. So a genitive of comparison would say He went down into Sheol. He went down into Hades. That's one possibility. A second possibility would be, this is an apposition. It's called a genitive of apposition. If it's an apposition, it'd be something like this. The lower parts, namely the earth. That is the earth. So if it means that, it would mean what? It would mean the incarnation. It would mean the fact that He left heaven and came to earth. Now there's a third possibility. And the third possibility is, this is a possessive genitive. And this would mean something like lower parts that belong to the earth. The lower parts that belong to the earth. And therefore, you're thinking of His death and His burial, and they buried His body. So when you come to this phrase, you have three possibilities. It may be a comparison. Lower parts in comparison to the earth. Maybe an apposition, the lower parts, namely the earth, or it may be possessive, lower parts that belong to the earth. And so, interpreters will say, I think this refers to His descent into Hades, or this refers to the incarnation, or this refers to His death and burial of His body. Those are your three possibilities. And if you read various commentators, they will, of course, argue one of those three positions. And to be fair, the vast majority will say, this probably refers to the incarnation, or it refers to His burial, the burial of His body. The only problem that I have with that is that when He uses this word that I have in verse 8, and I'm thinking of these prisoners of war, and now he's taking control of them, and then I'm reading this in verse 9. And then he comes to verse 10. And he says, the one who descended is himself also the one who ascended far above all the heavens. Far above all the heavens. So it seems as though you would think of the converse. So it seems to me that when I read it, however you take this phrase, because the key is lower parts of the earth. What does he mean by earth? And you have these three possibilities. Comparison, apposition, or possession. Does he refer to descent into Hades? Does he refer to the incarnation? Or does he refer to the burial of His body? But however we take it, and I personally take it in the sense that He descended down into Sheol and Hades, but whether it's here, we know that's what He did. And we know that when he ascended back into heaven, he took the souls of the Old Testament saints with him. That we know. So all the righteous souls who died before the death of Jesus ascended with Jesus back into heaven. You know what this means? This means that there's no Abraham's bosom in paradise in Sheol and Hades. It's been taken out. It's been eliminated. No longer is there. Now in the third heaven. Paradise and Abraham's bosom and all Old Testament saints are now in the third heaven. So when Jesus ascended, he took the souls of all the Old Testament saints with him. Now I want you to listen to the words of John Frame, taken from his Systematic Theology, and he weighs in on this and makes this comment. By a sacrifice for sin, Jesus brought the Old Testament saints from the realm of the dead, Hades, Sheol, to a place of triumphant fellowship with God. The writer to the Hebrews says that the faithful people of the Old Testament did not receive the city that God promised to them until the time that they could share it with believers of the New Covenant. But following Jesus' atonement and resurrection, we come to a festal gathering, a worship assembly in heaven, including the Old Testament saints. And he cites that verse, of course, in terms of chapter 12 of Hebrews, concerning the spirits of just men made perfect. But the clincher is 2 Corinthians. So I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians, and I want you to notice what Paul says in chapter 12. And notice the statement, chapter 12. Verse 2. I know a man in Christ. And he's writing as though he's speaking about someone else. But if you read the whole context, he is absolutely talking about himself. He's writing as though he's talking about someone else, but he's not. He's talking about himself. So I read this here. I know a man in Christ before 14 years. Whether in the body, I know not. Whether outside of the body, I know not. God knows. Such a one, having been snatched up unto the third heaven. Notice the third heaven. I know such a man. Whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. God knows. That he was, same verb, snatched up. Now notice, into paradise. And he heard inexpressible things which are not lawful for a man to speak. Now when you read this, he is going to identify the third heaven with paradise. The third heaven in verse 2 and paradise, verse 4, are now one and the same. Paradise is now in the third heaven. Paradise is in the third heaven. Until the death of Jesus, paradise was in Abraham's bosom. But paradise now is in heaven. And it went there, of course, in terms of the ascension of Christ. In the words of Hermann Hoyt, as a result of the resurrection and ascension of Christ, a reorganization took place in the intermediate state between death and resurrection. There was a removal of all the righteous from the upper part of Sheol Hades, and its gates were barred to entrance by any saved soul thereafter. From this time on, paradise is above where Christ is. So if we were to die from Adam until the time of Christ, we would be in Sheol. We'd be in Hades. Believers would be in Abraham's bosom in paradise, and unbelievers would be in torment. When Jesus died, he descended down into Sheol. And he's in paradise today, the very day you'll be with me in paradise. He's in paradise. He's in Abraham's bosom. He's there proclaiming the fact of what he has done to all of the Old Testament saints. Now they understand. Yeshua. He's the Messiah. He's the Mashiach. He's the Messiah. So now they understand all of this. And all of these over in torment understand now their fate is sealed. Then at the time of the ascension, he takes Abraham's bosom in paradise out of Sheol or Hades and now brings all of the Old Testament saints into the third heaven. That's where God is. They're in the third heaven. You know what this means? This means that Sheol and Hades is now hell. Now it's nothing but torment. There are no believers in it any longer. So now, if one dies unsaved, the individual goes to hell. He goes to torment. There are no believers there now. They've all been taken to the third heaven. And that's where believers are. All Old Testament believers are now in the third heaven. Spirits of just men made perfect are in the heavenly Jerusalem. Whereas an unsaved individual who dies physically, that spirit soul goes down into Sheol, goes down into Hades. But now, of course, there's no Abraham's bosom in paradise there any longer. It's simply torment. So the key, of course, is salvation. And salvation is found in Christ. That one insurrectionist understood it and put his faith in Jesus, whereas the other one did not. So we're either saved or we're lost. I think when the Titanic sank, it went down. 1,522 people on board that ship. After the news of the Titanic tragedy reached the world, there was a challenge. How were the relatives going to be informed concerning their loved ones? Did they survive? At the White Star office in Liverpool, England, there was a huge sign set up. One side read, known to be saved, and the other known to be lost. And hundreds of people gathered to watch the signs. And whenever a messenger brought new information, the question was, to which side did he go? Whose name would he write on the cardboard? Because there were only two categories. Was it based on geography or race or education or wealth? Saved or lost? There are only two classes. Saved or lost. Those are the only ones. And it all, of course, depends upon one's faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Remember me. Remember me whenever you establish that kingdom. Remember me and bring me into that kingdom. This very day, you're going to be with me in paradise. That's true of every believer. But now paradise is the third heaven. And I think it's absolutely critical for all of us to understand what Jesus did and our salvation's in Him. John Newton said a long time ago, He made Himself poor, He endured shame, torture, death, the curse for us, that we through Him might inherit everlasting life. Ah, the hardness of my heart, that I'm no more affected, astonished, overpowered with this thought. Salvation is of the Lord, and it's all found in Jesus Christ. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, and we thank Thee for the knowledge communicated to us concerning Old Testament saints. We know they were in Abraham's bosom in paradise, and we know that when Jesus died, and He descended into this place. We know He was there in paradise, in Abraham's bosom. And we know that at the time of the ascension, all of these Old Testament saints were transported to the third heaven. And we know that's where they are now. And we know that all of the unsaved dead from Adam on are now in torment. And we think of ourselves and we are amazed, Lord, as we think about our salvation and what Jesus Christ did when He died and He removed sin and paid the penalty. Penalty that we could never pay. So we just pause and give Thee praise, Father. We know this is a thought that should overwhelm us and astonish us to think that Jesus did it all. And so we just pause and give Thee praise for our salvation, that we're in that category of saved. All because of Him. And we pray, Father, if there's anyone in this other category that would be classified as lost, that the Holy Spirit would convict and draw that one unto a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that that one would understand that he is the only one who could save us, and it's all based upon what he accomplished when he died upon that tree. So work within us, Lord, and accomplish what would please thee within all of our hearts. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.